If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3, working through Paul's encouragement to the Colossian church and giving them direction. We begin reading in verse 12, and we're just going to look at three verses today because they're pretty rich. Paul writes and says, "Therefore," this is Colossians 3:12, "therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, and we ask you to bless us now as we consider your word. And I do pray that you would bless us, open our hearts and minds. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So help us now, we pray, Lord. Help me to preach and help us all to hear. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Amen. All right, so these are the very short passage here, but it's in the midst of the other directions that Paul's giving to the Colossian church. There's things come before and things come after. If you remember when he told them that they were different now, he said that they had died with Christ. Is that okay there? Okay. If you notice, he gives them the motivation. This is another one of those therefore sections. Therefore, he says, as the elect of God. He reminds them who they are. He's already told them who they are. But in verse 1, he says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Now, he doesn't say that, you know, you're not to have any interest on the things of this earth, but the things you seek, the things that are your goals, the things you set your mind upon. And we need these types of admonitions because we're so prone to forget all the treasures that have been given to us. You know, I think the hardest book to read is the Bible, not because the language is difficult, as you hear some people complain about. Oh, it's so hard. You know, I'll usually take a closed Bible and say, this book is impossible to understand. I've had people go, yeah, and then I'll open it up and go, this one isn't. And they go, oh, like I tricked them, you know. Get your Bibles open. It's a lot easier to pick up a magazine. It's easier to pick up, you know, well, they used to have TV Guide. I don't know what takes the place of that now. It's probably pretty hard to figure out what's taken the place of our Bible reading. Although, you can get Bible apps for your phones. But again, we need to focus on God's Word. We need to begin to seek those things that belong to us. You know, your inheritance is in heaven, and that's what we ought to be seeking. The reason why Paul's saying this is not so that you'll neglect your relationships and duties here or do a poor job on your vocation, but so that you'll do an excellent job, that your mind will be set upon the right things. You'll look at things the way you should look at them. You'll look at yourself the way God's Word says. That'll humble you a little bit, and also it'll make you happy because you have a Savior that loves you. We begin to look at God differently. We begin to look at our fellow human beings around us differently, our family members. Our marriage is different, our relationship to the church, all these things get transformed as we focus on Christ. And that's what he says. You're raised with Christ, so seek those things which are above. And then he tells you where Christ is. There's a little hint. He's telling you start seeking Christ. How do you do that? Well, you seek to know him by God's revelation, and that God would open his word to you, and that you'd understand who Jesus is. You know, that's why we read from the Gospels, because it's very clear who Jesus is. But, you know, the same thing is going on in the Old Testament. Jesus is one with the Father. He is the God of the Old Testament with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the same as in the New. There's one God. The second person of the Holy Trinity is Jesus. To know him is to know the Father. Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. That is, don't let don't make your religion your hobby. That is your faith. Don't make that your hobby and your hobby is your religion. What occupies your mind? What consumes your interest? What gets your attention? What has hold of your affections? Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, and literally it's when Christ our life, appears. Then you also will appear with him in glory. So Paul's telling them you have a future. Then he says, this being true, here's what you're to do. Now, there's the first therefore in this section. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. How do you kill those things? That's what that means, by the way. Put them to death. Mortify is the old King James word. Put to death. How do you do that? By dragging them out of the darkness, taking them to Jesus and asking him to forgive you and to cleanse you. Remember 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But because our sin is so deeply embedded in us, you know, I liken it to, you know, stains in a carpet or something. You know, if you spill ink on a carpet, you got a problem. Christ can actually purge your conscience from dead works. The blood of Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. He can get those stains out. As Isaiah recorded when God said, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And God is able to cleanse us. So we go to him. That's how we deal with sin. That's why prayer is so important. So we have Bible reading and prayer. Notice it's pretty simple, kind of like a Sunday school lesson. Sometimes we have to go back to the 101s, you know, the basic introductions. We need to remember, yeah, I do need to read the Bible more. And not just peruse it quickly right before I go to bed. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. But I need to actually study God's Word. I would ask you, now some of you can answer this probably better than others, but when was the last time you actually sat down and read a book in the Bible? You may have read sections, you may read different sections, and again, nothing wrong with that. Okay? But when was the last time you actually just sat down and read through a book of the Bible? You know, whether Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, Paul's epistles, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, any of the Old Testament books, the minor prophets, and studied it out. Not because it was assigned or because it's what we're doing Tuesday night, although you can come Tuesday night if you want and learn more of God's Word. But when was the last time you sat down and read through a book in the Bible? And if you say, I'm not sure. Maybe some of you say, well, no, I read through the Bible systematically. All right. You pay attention when you read. Okay. There's always room for improvement. That's the whole point of this. Okay. I'm not trying to berate you or discourage you, but we always can improve. You know, how often do we read the Bible? And as soon as we're done reading, if someone asks us or we ask ourselves, what did I just read? It's like, you know, are you memorizing scripture? Remember in Psalm 119, you know, thy word have I hid in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you, right? Your heart is finite. Fill it with good things and it'll push the bad things out, okay? Get God's word in your heart and mind. So put to death those members. Any deal with, you know, sexual sins, uncleanness, just sloppy living as Christians, we would say. Although Paul names it, you know, fornication, uncleanness, anything that tends toward that type of sin. Passion, that has to do with anger, inordinate affection, I think, is in the old King James. It just means get your affections in the right direction. Passion could also be the idea of wrath, but then he names off evil desire. Remember we covered that, you know, evil lust, literally, and focus on good desire. Remember we saw that, I did a little word study last week. And covetousness. And that's the word, pleonaxia is the Greek word, and it just means the idea that you can never have enough. You know, that greediness, avarice, you want to have it all, you know, and you hear the world just, boy, if that's what you're saying, they'll just, oh, that's so wonderful that you're so aggressive and motivated to have it all. That type of life, by the way, doesn't mean you shouldn't desire to be successful. And also, you want to provide for your families, and you want your family members and yourselves. Nothing wrong with being comfortable. Paul actually talks about those who have riches that were Christians. And he says, remind them to, you know, be quick to help others, to share. He said, then he refers to as God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. But that's as a stewardship. And so we need to remember that. Covetousness, this type of covetousness, pleonaxia, and again, it sounds like a disease, you know, because it is spiritually. If your doctor was to say, I'm sorry, you have a bad case of pleonaxia. What do I do? Well, repent, okay? Go to Jesus and ask him to help you. But pleonexia is not wanting to live a comfortable life. It's wanting to possess things and be in control of it. Okay? Greediness. And he says, which is idolatry. Why? Because you're making your wealth your God. And we looked at this last week. You cannot serve God and mammon. And a lot of people, a lot of professed Christians are trying to make a liar out of our Lord by saying, yeah, you can, I'm doing it. You know, they know you're not actually, okay? Work hard, recognize God does bless those that labor diligently. We're commanded to do that, not to be sluggish. But don't make wealth your God. And that's what Paul's saying. When people do that, they're guilty of this sin of covetousness. Remember the rich young ruler? When Jesus asked him, he asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus do? He took him to the law. He said, you know the commandments, and he named them off. But Jesus omitted one when he was talking to this young man, at least at that point. And the young man, when he heard the commandments, you know, honor your father and your mother, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, shall not bear false witness. He said, well, all these have I done from my youth up. Jesus was talking about the second table of the law there. And it does say Jesus loved that young man. It actually says that. And so I do believe that that young man later got saved, because if Jesus loved him, then there was hope, right? Jesus said, all those I love, I rebuke and chasten. But then Jesus dealt with his pleonexia. He said to him, one thing you lack. Take everything you have, sell it, give to the poor, and come follow me. And in the original, the last word Jesus said to him is the word cross. Come follow me, having taken up the cross. And it says at this word, the young man became sad. He became sorrowful. And he went away. And Jesus didn't go running after him. Jesus let him go. The young man went away. Like I say, sometimes I have said this, I can't prove it, but sometimes I almost wonder if that's the Apostle Paul. Because the rich young ruler, Paul in Romans 7 says it was the sin of covetousness that showed him he was dead in trespasses and sins. That's exactly what happened to the rich young ruler. Paul was, we believe, a member of the Sanhedrin. He was in good standing with the Jewish authorities of his day. So if that man wasn't if he wasn't Paul, then he was somebody that probably knew him, okay? And he definitely had been cut from the same cloth at that point. We're not told. Scripture doesn't say it was Paul, so I'm just saying he was like Paul, or maybe it was him. We're just not told. There's a few other characters like that, like in Mark's Gospel, the young man that when they arrested Jesus, Mark's the only one that mentions it, and Mark did live in Jerusalem, so there was a young man there when they arrested Jesus. They went to grab this young man. All he had, he'd just thrown a sheet around him because he heard all the noise, went to go see what it was. And when they grabbed the sheet, it says, and he ran away naked because they was all he had on was that sheet, and they grabbed it trying to arrest him. Mark's the only one that mentions that. Some of the commentators say he doesn't name himself, but you kind of wonder that might be Mark that we're looking at there because he mentioned that. And I can kind of understand why he didn't put his name in there, right? Although it was at the head of that gospel. So, like I say, there's some, you can always speculate, and that's what, you know, some Christian novels and stuff are based on, or things like that. But the rich young ruler was covetous. But here's the kicker. He was coveting his own property. And some could say, wait a minute, he owned it. You're not supposed to covet other people's stuff. Your neighbor's house, his field, his wife, his servants, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Yeah, and guess what? Everything you own belongs to somebody else also. Belongs to Jesus. Belongs to God. And you have it on loan. And there's coming a day when it will be taken from your hands, okay, when God calls you out of this world. So it is possible to have this disease, a spiritual disease of pleonexia, and not be coveting other people's stuff. Because you're not holding what you have as belonging to God. So we want to make sure we don't fall under that. Now, those who are guilty of these sins and unrepentant, Paul's not talking about those who maybe struggle against such things, although there are certain sins Christians cannot be committing, or should not be, we have to say also. Paul says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. That is, those who continue to practice such things and don't repent and aren't fighting against sin in themselves, etc., they're under God's wrath. So Paul's saying, make no mistake about it. If these things define a person, That person has some serious problems. They need to repent and they need to go to Jesus. But then and he says, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So Paul's not saying, you know, you were so much better than those other people. God just couldn't stay away. No, Paul says you were miserable and dead in sins. Like he told the Ephesians, such were some of you, as he also told the Corinthians. But now, verse 8, but now you see, you yourselves are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. These are emotions. These are those things that show themselves. They start as heart sins and they break out like leprosy. Anger, wrath, malice. Malice just means ill will toward others. Blasphemy against God and also other people. You know, slander is a form of blasphemy. Filthy language out of your mouth. Okay, our speech should be edifying, and that's what Paul says. We need to get those things. Now, how do you deal with that? Well, what comes out of the mouth is from the abundance of the heart. So if you want to get your mouth cleaned up, you need to take your heart to Jesus. You know, David said, created me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. And if out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you go, wow, I need a clean heart. And you can't just say, well, I asked God for a clean heart. I believe he gave it to me. Beloved, the reason why we continually ask God for clean hearts is that when he gives us a new heart, and we have a tendency, like the disciples when their feet needed washing, we have a tendency to dirty it up again, okay, because of the corruptions of the flesh. Do not lie to one another. Okay, he's telling him what not to do. Obviously, if you think about, well, what's the opposite of this? Well, tell the truth, okay? Since you have put off the old man with his deeds, you're not who you once were. And then put on the new man. Now put on here, he's going to use that in the section we're looking at. Put on the new man. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And the new man who is renewed in knowledge. And we saw that in the other epistle that it's knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Those three things. But here, renewed in knowledge. And that's that word epigenosis, experiential knowledge. It's not theory. It's practical knowledge. It's the knowledge of experience. Renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. God's making you to be his image bearer. That's what he's doing in you. He is doing that, and it is his work. And so if you struggle with sin and you're discouraged, take heart. God is at work in you. You are his workmanship. That's what Paul says, remember, in Ephesians 2? For by grace are you saved through faith. That means all you're messing up is not going to overthrow the plan of God. I remember seeing a meme not too long ago, and it said, don't worry, when God determined to save you, he factored in, what that basically said, he factored in you're messing everything up. Okay? Paul said in Romans chapter 6, sin shall not have dominion over you. That word dominion means lordship. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Granted, the law speaks to us, but it's the law has been satisfied on our behalf and now speaks to us as a friend. And it shows us if you were fully in the image of God, this is how you would be acting. You wouldn't be doing certain things and you'd be doing other things. The law of God does guide us and direct us. Remember Jeremiah 31:31, God says he'll put his law into the hearts and minds of his people. And so you're being renewed. Again, in Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. No one can brag about their salvation. And then that next verse doesn't get quoted very much in a lot of evangelical, you know, tracts and phraseology. The next verse is, for it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God's the one that makes you want to be holy. God's the one that makes you want to stop doing sinful things. He's the one that makes you want to start living for him. He's the one that makes you start wanting to do what is right and well-pleasing. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So the Christian life is in God's hands. He's planned it. You go to him. That doesn't mean you become completely passive and say, well, I don't have to do anything, therefore I'm not going to do anything. That's not Christianity. Christianity says, because Jesus has done everything for me, and I'm being renewed in the image of God. I desire and want to serve God. I want to be where He wants me to be when I'm supposed to be there, doing what I'm supposed to be doing. When Jesus, told the disciples when they got upset about the woman that had anointed Him, and remember at the beginning Judas complained, and then a few days later, the second time He was anointed, it says all of them complained. Judas's grumbling went like a disease through the disciples. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone." He said, "She's done a good work." And He said, "The poor you," because the excuse was this money could have been given to the poor. John sets us straight and says, Judas said that because he was a thief and he held the bag and he wanted the money. We see that later. Judas sold Jesus, or sold out Jesus, I guess we could say, for 30 pieces of silver. But Jesus said, "You have the poor with you always." And in Mark's gospel, I believe it reads, "And whensoever you want to, you can do them good." So why don't the poor get help? Well, it's because people don't want to. Okay, that's generally why. Okay. And I'm not talking about feeding the monster of the welfare state here. We see how that, what that creates and who pays. Basically, that's just buying drugs for people sometimes. But there are people that do benefit from it, and we're not despising them for that. But the idea of doing it, whenever you want to, Jesus said, you can do them good. So why aren't you involved helping the poor? Because you don't want to. Okay? Quite simple. Okay? And if you think, well, I don't know any poor people. Really? Okay, I guarantee you, you probably do know poor people, they just don't talk about it a whole lot. The point is that we have good works to do. God opens the door, He'll show you what you need to do. Alright? Just don't be like the rich young ruler and covet your own property. Alright? What you have from God as a steward. Don't be foolish. You know, don't put money in the hands of somebody that's gonna go buy alcohol or drugs or something like that. That's not helping the poor. And I've seen that happen. I think I've told you, I've seen like one time, lady pulled up in front of McDonald's. There was a beggar outside. She handed him, it looked like a $20 bill from where I was sitting. And she had a bunch of kids in the car with her. And I think she was trying to show her children how to do charitable works. And so she left. Well, I finished at McDonald's and went over to Winco. When I was in Winco, as I was going in, that same fella pretty much almost knocked me over trying to get to the cash register with a big bottle of whiskey. And I thought, you know, if that lady would have realized, if she'd known she was actually just buying a bottle of whiskey for that beggar, I'm pretty sure she wouldn't have done it. That's not helping the poor. Okay, there are ministries to do. We have a mission here in town, and there's other ways to help poor people. Don't just throw money at them. Okay, that's what our government does, and look at the problems that's created. So we want to be wise in doing good works. That's the whole point. We want to be renewed in the knowledge of Him, the epigenosis, the experiential, practical knowledge, according to the image of Him who created Him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, that was those that didn't speak the Greek language generally, barbarian, it's actually, you know, your barber, barbarian means those who had beards. Because Alexander in the 3rd century B.C. had his army shave off their beards. That's where clean-shaven soldiers come from, the army of Alexander. Because he noticed when they went into battle, often the enemy would grab a soldier by his beard and then shove a sword in him. And so he said, let's remove the handle that they're using. And so the next time they went up against the Persians still had their beards. And when they went to grab the Greeks by their, there was no beard there. By the way, Greece conquered Persia, okay? Because of that, it helped, okay? But a barbarian was somebody out in the outer regions that was bearded, okay? A Scythian, as I said before, those were the uncultured, uncouth, violent savages, okay? They were considered. Paul says, you know, when they get saved, you don't hold that against them. You don't remind people of their past once they come to Christ. Some people take delight in reminding repentant sinners, oh yeah, I knew you when you were like just, you know, you were doing bad stuff, and then they articulate all the bad stuff they knew about that. We don't do that. Paul says, in Christ there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. But Christ is all and in all. The only thing that matters is being in Christ and the fact that He is in His people, and we ought to love them for that. And as they are being conformed to His image, we should be able, if God gives us discernment, to begin to see the image of God in our brothers and sisters in Christ and love them for that. You should love one another because you've seen Christ in one another. And that's really what we need to be working on in ourselves. So then we come to these verses, and we'll briefly consider what's here. Therefore, he says, as the elect of God, the chosen of God, the fact that God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, we're told, as he chose you in Christ, holy and beloved, that's the type of people he wants you to be. God's elect people have been taken out of the lump of clay of humanity, fallen in Adam. Paul uses that analogy in Romans. To be made anew in Christ Jesus, in the vessels of grace and glory. You're the elect of God. This was done for us for reasons hidden in the eternal secret counsels of God. Why did God choose you and not someone else? It's hidden in God's eternal decree. It has nothing to do with your works. We can find no reason in ourselves why God would choose us while passing over others. And clearly, he did, because the Bible speaks about those that are reprobate. And the Bible tells us there will be some who will be objects of his wrath throughout all eternity. So why would God choose us and then pass over others? We're no better or more deserving than others. As a matter of fact, sometimes we're much worse than others. What drew God's electing love to choose us comes from himself and not from us. So we bow in gratitude to his sovereign grace. If you can say, no, I do believe in Jesus with all my struggles, flaky as I am, I do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Savior, that he's my Savior, that he died for me, that he rose again. I do trust him for all my salvation. That's by God's grace. In Ephesians 1, at the beginning of verse 3, Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him. That word chose there is, it's the word election, it's ex electata, it means chose us out of the fallen mass of mankind. In him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. God chose you before the creation because he knew you were going to exist, because he had decreed to create you. He knew you were going to fall. He had decreed to allow the fall to happen. He ex-elected you. That is, it's not ex meaning canceled. It means out of, like exit. He drew you out of that fallen mass for reasons that abide in him for his grace and glory. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, because the blood of Christ has taken away our sins in love. Why did God elect you? The Bible tells us why. Because he loved you. Remember, he said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That means God always loved you. You say, yeah, but I didn't exist always. You existed potentially in the decree of God, and that's eternal. He elected us in Christ. Note that in him always comes up in this. Before him, in love, we were chosen in Christ, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, because he was there in the eternal counsels of God with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Having predestinated us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, and then according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, not in ourselves, in the beloved, in Christ. We're received because we belong to Jesus, because we're in Christ, because legally he is our head. We're in him. On that basis, we are received. God loves us. He's made us accepted in the beloved. You have standing before God because of Jesus. And then in verse 11 and 12 of the same chapter of Ephesians, chapter 1, Paul says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, that is, we have a future, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. No, it's not our will, not your will, it's God's will that determines it. According to the counsel of his own will, he works all things, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, referring to God, he says, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. Praise God, because if it was, you wouldn't have gotten called, okay, nor saved. But according to his own purpose and grace. And I've talked about this before because this is an amazing verse. according to his own purpose and grace, that means favor, undeserved merit, undeserved favor, we should say probably, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Wait a minute, what? Yeah, before the creation started. Before time began. Literally, it's before eternal times. Prokranon aionion. Literally, before eternal times. When were you given grace? Before time itself began. When there was no creation, there was only God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in the unity of the Godhead, one God throughout all eternity. He loved you. He set his love upon you. And his decree is eternal. And he decreed before time began to give you grace according to his purpose. And then Paul goes on and says, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death, that is, he's annulled it literally, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, this message of good news that you can be forgiven by faith in Christ. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, refers to Paul writes to Titus and says that in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Exact same phrase, prokranon aionion. Literally, before eternal times, or before time's eternal. It's the same as 2 Timothy 1:9. But has in due time manifested his word through preaching, just like he says in Timothy, which was committed to me, that is Paul, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. So what's he saying? It was promised before time began. To whom was it promised? You weren't there. Actually, you were there potentially by God's decree. But there was a promise made. To whom was the promise made? Who made the promise? Well, the Father made the promise to the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son made a promise to the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit made a promise to the Father and the Son. It's God's eternal decree. It's called the covenant of redemption, theologically. That is, that God had determined to create and to save. When was that promise made? It was given to Jesus for you by the Father. And that's why you're here. We're holy also, it says. Note this. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Holy means separated. Beloved means you're loved by God. Then he says, because of who you are, put on it. It's a word that's used. It means put on a garment. Some say, well, it has to do with the outer garment that was used to if you were going out to put on your mantle, kind of to be clothed. But it has to do with just putting it on. Be clothed is what he's saying. Be clothed with tender mercies. Put on tender mercies. The Greek is literally, the old King James translates it literally, bowels of compassion. We find that slightly unpleasant to, you know, refer to it. Bowels of compassion. You're talking about guts of mercy? Yeah, well, that does literally mean it. Because the idea in biblical psychology, that your splankna, that's your inner being. And he's talking about those innermost mercies, those innermost compassions. You know, it's like when a mother sees her little baby crying and her heart, hopefully not 3 o'clock in the morning, but, you know, there are times, moms, you know this, her heart goes out in compassion. We see someone that's hurt and that needs help, and, you know, our heart is moved in compassion. The leper that came to Jesus was moved with compassion and healed the man. He's saying you need to have that. You need to have compassion in you in such a way that it moves you. From inactivity to activity. We need to put on tender mercies. Kindness. That can just mean goodness. Humility. Literally humility of mind. Esteeming others better than yourself. You know, I've often said, I kind of figured this out. It seems to me, and you can take me to task if you don't agree, I think God gives each one of us a little bag of good opinion. Okay? I just think you have a good, it's like perfume. Some of you that have been around here for a while have heard this illustration before. Bear with me. That little bag of good opinions like perfume. If you spread it around, it makes things fragrant, pleasant. Okay? But if you dump it all on yourself, sometimes it's, well, I remember when I was a kid, going to church, sometimes some of those sweet little old ladies that apparently had a 50-year-old bottle of Chanel or something else that had gone rancid years before, it seems like they dumped an awful lot of it on themselves. Now they wanted to smell. It could be it was smelling good because my nose wasn't yet adjusted to more sophisticated aromas. We'll say that, okay? But if you dump all your good opinion on yourself, you probably stink, actually, and you don't have any left over for other people. And so you want to spread it around, okay? And that's the humbleness of mind is just that. What is your opinion of other people? Granted, you say, well, they're all a bunch of sinners. I see sin everywhere I look. Well, then look in the mirror, beloved, okay? Because we should have good opinion for others. That doesn't mean that we're not aware of the faults of others. It doesn't mean that, you know, no one can ever step on your toes or wrong you. It doesn't mean that we allow our families to put themselves in dangerous places or something like that. But it means we have a good opinion of others if Christ is at work in them. And we ought to cultivate that. That's what he's saying here. Humbleness of mind. Humility of mind. Meekness. That's a nice word. I don't think we know what it means half the time. Meekness means gentleness. It's translated that way in some Bibles. Gentleness. How do you deal with each other? You know, the Bible says, speak the truth. A lot of people have that down. Well, I was just saying the truth. Well, actually, that's not the whole phrase, is it? Those of you who know that passage know there's a couple words missing right there, aren't there? Speak the truth what? In love. Not everything needs to be said, and sometimes you're not the one that needs to say it. And if you are the one that needs to say it, you need to say it in such a way that the person you're talking to can receive what you're saying. You need to do it with kindness, with gentleness, with meekness, okay? Considering yourself, okay, if you have to talk to someone, do be gentle, all right? And that's what we should do. Long-suffering means putting up with present failures of others, okay? And I believe as Jameson Foss and Brown pointed out, long-suffering has to do with present tense things where so-and-so, they're not doing the best they could be. But we need to put up with each other. Not everybody's perfect yet. Matter of fact, nobody is here in this life presently. Long-suffering, bearing with one another. That's, again, putting up with failures. Not everybody is everything they should be. We need to learn to pray for each other. And then forgiving one another. That has to do with past wrongs. And it's interesting, the word forgiving there, it's not the usual word that means to let go. The word to let go is sometimes used when it says, and forgive us our debts. That's the Greek. Aphes means to let go, literally. It's actually related to the word divorce. Okay, to divorce the punishment and the guilt means to let go of it. That's not this word. This is the word that it's literally to grace one another or to be gracious. It takes the word grace and turns it into a verb. Forgiving, being gracious to one another, but it means literally, it's to grace one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ, and literally, was graced you, that is, he bestowed grace, kindness upon you, so you also must do. That means if you're being wronged, you can talk to the person. You can't have fellowship with somebody that's wronging you unless they repent. You can have forgiveness even if they don't repent. You can forgive them in your heart. But there can't be a restoration of the relationship unless there's repentance. That you have to trust in the Lord to bring about. But you need to grace people. You need to pray for them and ask God to help them. And he says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Love is what makes it all work. And perfection means complete. Mature, actually, is another word. We often define love as an emotion in our culture. God defines it as a willingness to give. Remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he did what? Gave his only begotten Son. And not just a willingness or inclination to sympathize with others, but an action, doing for others. Give of your time. Give of your patience. You know, help those that need help. Start in your home. None of the graces and gifts in the Christian life function as anything more than empty shadows without love. I don't know if this is the best illustration, but I was telling you, well, how can I illustrate it? It's like, well, Love is the oil upon the gears of the soul, okay? If you want to be all these other things, if you want to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility of mind, gentleness, long-suffering, or patience, actually, you want to bear with others, then you need to ask God to fill your heart with love. And how do we have love happen in us? We look to Jesus, okay? The Lord brings about that love. We love Him because He first loved us, okay? In Galatians 5:6, Paul refers to faith that works by love. Faith without works is dead. So how do you get faith to work? You say you believe. Can you show it in your life? Do you have works? That's what James says. That's no contradiction of justification by faith. Works are the outflow of living faith. Okay? You're not saved by your works. You're saved by faith. But saving faith will have good works. Well, you say, I do believe. I think I'm pretty poor on good works. Every saint believes that, by the way. It doesn't mean that you're not living a life pleasing to God. And if you think you're doing everything you should be, you go, no, I'm fine. I don't need to do anything different. Okay? Keep reading your Bible. Keep praying. Keep coming to church. You'll find plenty of stuff where, oh, I need more patience. Okay? I often said, you know, that if God wants you to have patience, long suffering, gentleness, meekness, what kind of people is He going to put you among? He's going to put you among people that bump into you and don't ask to be excused. People that step on your toes. People that say things thinking they're funny and it cuts to the heart. Or just simply somebody that is not real gracious or gentle. Why? Why did God put you around people like that? Because He wants you to be the image bearer of Christ. Remember how Jesus was talked to and what they did to Him? There's suffering in the Christian life. But He wants to bring forth that moral excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. And if you know that, then you know you need to pray. And you say, Lord, give me a clear vision of Your love. I want Your love to so fill me, my knowledge of how much You love me, so that it actually changes me. It oils those frozen gears. You know, I love some of the, you know, it's the kind of oil you can spray on stuff to break it loose, you know. I've got some of it at home. It's great lubrication for, like, if you got a machine or something. But you get a gear or you get a bolt or something, you can't get rid of it. Jack, you know about this. Jack's helped me with auto stuff sometimes. They had a nut shear off on something and it's like buried in it. Getting it out's not easy, but you get that penetrating oil, okay? And then it goes in and works quite well and loosens it up and things begin to move. You get it out, fix it, okay? That's what God's love does for us. The gears in your life, some of them are working, some of them are probably froze up. Wouldn't it be nice to, if I can use this, you know, we refer to anointing with oil. Wouldn't it be nice to be a well-oiled Christian, that you're actually functioning in the spiritual realm and the gears are all turning and you're happy in Jesus, you're loving others, you're being patient with people that aren't necessarily happy or patient with you, but you're doing what God wants you to. Wouldn't it be great if all the gears were working? Jesus can do that for you by filling your heart with love as you come to know God's love toward you. So what do you need to focus on? Who you are and who your Savior is. How much God has loved you and what kind of love He has bestowed upon you through all eternity. He's loved you with an everlasting love. He doesn't deal with us according to our works, but according to His grace. So we have a lot to be thankful for. That faith that works by love. That's really what we're talking about. So put on, like he says, above all these things. Notice, Paul isn't saying that, oh yeah, add love to the mix. He's not saying that. Note what he says. Above all these things, put on love. He said, that's the capstone. That's the thing that is necessary. It's like you've got a car, you know, and somebody's trying to run their car with no oil in it. You would tell them, above everything else, make sure you've got oil in your car. Above everything else as a Christian, put on love. Because you need a lot of those gears need to be broke loose because they're froze up. You're not living like you should. You're not loving like you should. I often think it's funny sometimes when I'll be typing and I'll go back and check and I'll say, I meant to say we're supposed to live a certain way and I realize, oh, I hit the wrong thing. I wrote, said we're supposed to love a certain way and I have to go back and correct it. Sometimes I pause and I think, wait a minute, maybe I had it right. Maybe that typo was providential there. You know, if you want to live the right way, you need to love the right way. And that is, receive God's love and just dwell on Christ. He is all in all. So above all, beloved, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It holds things together. So may God keep us from falling apart and hold together in love. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray you'd bless us now and seal these truths to our hearts and bring them about. Break loose those gears that are froze up in us spiritually, Lord, so that we begin to function as your people. We do pray that that anointing that you give by your Holy Spirit would penetrate to the depth of our souls, that we would love you, that we'd repent of our sins, that we'd turn to you. Forgive us where we have failed miserably to do this, Lord, and guide us in those good works that are pleasing to you. Teach us what that means. Keep us safe from this sin of pleonaxia, Lord, of covetousness. Keep us safe, Lord, we pray, and deliver us from all our sins. Be glorified in our lives, we pray, and keep us in your love. And help us to see more clearly the glory and the goodness of your love toward us, that we might be transformed by it. As we look to your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and there we see you, Lord God Almighty, in Christ. This we ask in Jesus' name.